last week we saw a staff, a Moses staff, and Fran brings the smiles to us with her smiley face. So follow Miss Fran, and we're excited, and be praying for Fran and these young people as they help with Children's Church and disciple these young people as we get into some pretty amazing things here in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 is where we're at today, and in Revelation chapter 7, John, the apostle, the writer of this book, calls time out. Time out from what? Well, time out from the unfolding process of judgment that he is describing, namely, at this point, the seals. The seals of judgment that have been breaking open all the way through chapter 6. And we've gotten all the way to the sixth seal, but we're not yet to that seventh seal. But before he cracks open that seventh seal, that is, Christ opens that seventh seal, John breaks up the action with this literary interlude, if you will, this timeout, if you will. And typically, when a coach calls a timeout on the court or on the field, the team gets a chance to catch their breath, rest a bit, maybe regroup, study a new play that's coming up so they can get back on the court rejuvenated and more aware of what they're about to do so that they can compete well in the game. Well, we're not going to get a lot of rest in the timeout that John has in here, all right? John's timeouts that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation don't really work that way. In fact, if anything, these literary interjections require us readers to be more conscientious of exactly what John is describing and when what he is describing actually takes place. And so with great reverence for the text that Jesus revealed to John, and in lieu of this interchange found in Revelation 7, turn with me there if you would, and we're going to look at today three groups that John identifies in this chapter and hopefully be inspired by the future resilience and ultimate victory that they experience. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read part of this. We will pray and the Spirit will teach us. We're not going to read the entire chapter, although we're going to go through the whole chapter today. But we're going to read just verses 1 through 3. It says this, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this chapter that has us going every which way, looking at all kinds of different people, and that, Lord, you would ultimately remind us of what it means to be faithful and to be conspicuous in our faithfulness before an unbelieving world. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I mentioned we're going to look at three groups that John identifies in this passage. And the first group is the group of angels, the group of four angels, in fact, in verses 1 through 3 that we just read. If you look at verse 1, it begins after this. And it marks a demarcation between the process or the progression of the seals and an interlude that John employs here to describe other things that he is seeing in this vision. You can imagine with all of the information overload that John is witnessing while in heaven is too much to document in neat chronological order. And so every now and then he's got to break up the chronology of events with going back and revisiting what he has seen and catch everyone up to speed on some of the other things that are taking place and who is involved. And what's interesting about this interlude and others in chapter 7 is that while in these timeouts or these pauses, if you will, John is unhindered by time. And he's able to disclose things that are past, present, and future within just a span of a few verses. And this disconnect from simple chronology is something that is aided by his being in the Spirit. Remember, ever since chapter 4, verse 1 and following, John has been taken up into heaven, and he's looking at the things down below and elsewhere from a unique perspective, not in the same way that we look at things in our limited fashion, but he's given knowledge and perspective that is that is heavenly, and therefore he's not restricted by the same things that we're restricted by when we look and experience things around us. And in this chapter 7, John introduces the reader to three groups of characters that are going to be active at different stages in the tribulation saga. First, he introduces four angels. He writes in verse 1, after this, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth. A figurative way of talking about just every part of the world. They're on all spaces covering the entire planet with their jurisdiction. And at their posts, these four angels are, the text says, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And though some might want to think this is a literal wind that is being spoken of here, what's probably more in keeping with what's happening is that these winds describe winds of judgment. In fact, winds in the ancient world were a powerful force, as they are today, and were often associated with storms and devastation, whether on sea or on dry land. And this background, along with the purpose clause of verse 1, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on the trees, seems to suggest that these four angels are withholding the sweeping judgment that God would send upon the world until the time was right. And this conclusion is helped along by the emergence of another angel, as we keep reading in verses 2 through 3, as John says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now that's interesting. Whether an archangel or some other ranking member of God's heavenly host, this angel reveals that while sweeping judgment would in fact be realized on the earth, a group of sealed bondservants must be established first. And those sealed would be spared whatever would come with these winds that would soon blow from all corners of the earth against the earth and the sea. In fact, the repetition of earth and sea seems to foreshadow the scope of the trumpets we're going to hear blown later that will soon be unleashed in the second half of this tribulation period, as many of those judgments or plagues are going to affect elements of the earth. And the revelation that this angel provides is important, as it seems to indicate here in this period of great tribulation, when these seals are being broken, these trumpets are being blown, when these bowls are being poured out, that God is really, during this period of tribulation, accomplishing two things simultaneously. He's accomplishing a program of judgment experienced by those who endure the stormy gales described in these passages. But he's also accomplishing a program of, believe it or not, redemption experienced by these sealed bondservants. These bondservants are those tribulation saints who miraculously come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sometime during this tribulation period. God's punitive exercises against the unbelieving earth are not immediately directed to this latter group. Instead, judgment is reserved for those who remain lost, and instead of following after the Lord God, are deceived by people like the false Christ that will emerge under a future New World Order. In many ways, as one commentator named Robert Thomas concludes, this interlude in Revelation 7 answers the question raised at the end of chapter 6. If you go back to the last verse of chapter 6, verse 17, remember one person asked, for the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? Well, these are able to stand. These who are going to be sealed by this angel in preparation for this next wave or wind of judgment that's going to be realized on the earth. And those who are sealed would receive a seal, verse 3 says, on their foreheads. Some believe that this is an allusion to Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. In Ezekiel 9, six guardian angels appear, 5 with weapons and 1 with a tablet. And this latter one with a tablet is seen putting a mark on the foreheads of those who grieved rampant idolatry that the prophet describes in Ezekiel 8. Those who were resolute in their commitment to the one true God were disturbed by idolatrous practices and were marked by this angel in keeping with their righteous indignation. However, not all were concerned in Ezekiel's day about pervasive idolatry. And in their indifference in the ancient world, they proved their lack of commitment to the things of God. This is why the other 5 angels in Ezekiel 9 were instructed to put to death those who did not possess the mark of distinction. As in Ezekiel's day, the mark in Revelation 7 is given to distinguish true followers of Christ from those who are indifferent or antagonistic to the things of God. The mark on the foreheads given in Revelation 7 also contrasts the mark of the beast that we'll learn about later in Revelation 13. But here's what's interesting. In the tribulation period that we read about here, everyone will be marked one way or another, either with the seal of God granted to those who are saved during this period, or with the mark of the beast. There is no middle ground offered in the account. And though marks on the forehead might appear foreign to today's reader, a brand or a tattoo on the forehead was frequently seen in the ancient world among those who were enslaved as a sign of ownership. And there were also, in many places in the ancient world, religious tattoos to show allegiance to a particular god. Here, those who are servants of God, or those who have surrendered to God, have this sign on their foreheads to indicate both that they belong to God and that they are faithful to God. And now these angels administering the mark of God, now that they have been identified, let's now move to observe the groups that will receive this mark. And this leads us to the second major part of our text this morning, and that is the 144,000. We've learned about the angels that are at all corners of the earth holding back the winds of judgment. This other angel that's administering the mark on those who are miraculously saved during this tribulation period. But those sealed on their foreheads by the angel include the 144,000. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, some who read this equate this group, this second group, the 144,000, with the third group that we're going to learn about in verse 9, believing that the 144,000 refers to a new Israel or the Christian church, and they insist that this means the church is still present on the earth well into the tribulation. However, context clues point in a very different direction. First, the number is significant, as it is 12 times 12,000, indicating the 12 tribes of Judah. And whether this number is literal or figurative, its unusual total, at least potentially, refers to a group of people comprised of historically established tribes of Jacob. And that this number refers to a group of saved descendants of a literal Israel during the tribulation is further evidenced by verses 5 through 8, which lists the 12 tribes of Israel, along with a figure of 12,000, yielding the grand total of 144,000. He writes in 5 through 8, "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Do you think that John would go to the lengths to list all 12 tribes by name if this group of 144,000 weren't connected to the 12 tribes of Israel? Probably not. He goes to great lengths to distinguish this group as a group of saved Jews from historical lines of Jacob that will be on the earth during the tribulation period. In fact, Ed Heinzen argues the actual listing of each tribe would be irrelevant if these were not intended to represent the specific people of Israel. John Walvoord agrees, saying the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel are singled out for a special reference in the tribulation time is another evidence that the term Israel, as used in the Bible, is invariably a reference to the descendants of Jacob, who was first given the name Israel. The number, along with the list, overwhelmingly supports the idea that a large remnant of Jews will not only be saved during the tribulation, but they will be spared the judgments that are coming on the earth, or at least some of them. After all, God's promises made to his people all the way back in Genesis 12, promise of land, promise of many descendants, promise of being a blessing to the world, have still yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, God must preserve a remnant for himself, even or especially through this tribulation period, so that the covenant that he cut with Abraham can be fulfilled. This remnant will be among those who endure the tribulation. They will be sealed by God and protected from divine judgment. And this leads us to the third group that John discusses, and that is the multitude of verses 9 through 17. John continues by saying, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from where? Every nation." So not just Israel anymore. "And all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." This final group appears to be far larger, as it's the great multitude which none can count. It appears to be much broader in its scope, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This group is shown to be standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, the Son. And to understand what John is describing here, the reader must remember that, again, in this time out, in this literary interlude of Revelation 7, he's not limited by time or space. So far, we've seen judgment withheld by angels situated at the four corners of the earth. We've seen 144,000 people sealed that were tribulation messianic Jews that are on the earth witnessing the tribulation firsthand. But here, John is thrust once again into the heavenly throne room. And as readers will soon learn, he's looking ahead to the future, as this multitude consists of saints that are martyred during the worst of the tribulation period. Clad in a way similar to the pure and victorious ones previously identified in chapters 3 and chapter 6, this multitude is also not just clad in white, but waving palm branches. We saw a similar spectacle when Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days prior to his crucifixion. Palm branches were a symbol of rejoicing on celebratory occasions. And in both Jesus' day of John 12 and here, the tone of victory is present among the crowds. In John 12, Jesus' anticipated victory was praised. And here, Jesus' realized victory is celebrated. And with the same vigor that the martyrs of Revelation 6 voiced their petition, in fact, he uses the same word to cry out or to scream that he does in chapter 6, verse 10, the multitude here sings the Lord's praises, verse 10 of chapter 7. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The song or exclamation of the multitude here reveals that the idea of giving your life for the cause of Christ is not something to fear as much as it is something to sing about. To live is Christ, to die is gain, because God provides salvation to those who have received what the Lamb offers. And eager to join the exclamation of this multitude, the same worshipers that began the theme of praise all the way back in Revelation 4, and we're seen again in chapter 5, return here in verse 11. These multitudes of martyrs are joined by the angels that are staying around the throne and the elders that are near the throne and the four living creatures that we've already been introduced to earlier in this study. The growing choir in the heavens fell on their faces, verse 12 says, before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. As the drama of Revelation progresses and leads to the ultimate end that is foreshadowed, more of God and His glory is revealed and celebrated. And as this worship team grows, beginning with the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then the myriad of angels in chapter 5, and now this multitude in chapter 7, so too does the list of superlatives ascribed to the Lord. And interestingly here, the number of these attributes that are praiseworthy of God reaches the number 7. And though recorded here as a spontaneous response to what is being seen and experienced at the end, it follows the pattern of symbolic numbers in the apocalypse representing completeness. What we see here is all of the inhabitants of heaven, angels, creatures, and the collective people of God depicted as celebrating all that God is, as best as they can. And the identity of this multitude is solidified for us in verse 14. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Though the great tribulation is yet to be described, the second 3.5 years, and we'll see it with the trumpets and the bowls, those who will be martyred for their resilient faith amid extreme pressure are shown victoriously celebrating here in the heavens in the end. Again, John is fast-forwarding to the end of the movie. I didn't mean to say this, it's coming to me now. Someone I know and love very dearly, in fact, a couple of people I know and love very dearly who may or may not be in this room right now, when they go to read a book, like to go to the last page. And they read the last page first, and then they read the whole book. And they sometimes decide whether or not they want to read the book based on what the last page says. Are there any of you other people in the room that do that? You do? You do? Something wrong with all of you in this room if you have your hands raised. But John does that here. John does that here. And what a nice blessing. Right? I mean, he's describing these judgments, these seals. We've seen how awful it's getting, and it's going to get worse. Especially for those who have miraculously been converted during this period. They're going to pay very dearly, many of them with their very lives. But John is very keen on spoiling the ending for these people. Because here he fast forwards to the end. He looks at the last page and says, I'm seeing them worshiping the Lord. Alive and well in the throne room of heaven. That'll help you persevere. That'll help give you some chutzpah to carry with you through the day. That this world and what it may do to you is not the end of all things, but the end has me with the presence of the very Lord that created me and saved me, worshiping Him with the heavenly hosts. The theme of victory continues with the description of their raiment in verse 14. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Later, a similar group will be said to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. These are those who are victorious, not through their own strength, but through Christ's salvific activity on their behalf and the testimony thereof. In verses 15 through 17, as we close the chapter, John reveals that for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, not any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. While these saints knew danger, famine, fire, confusion, devastation, and heartache on the earth, especially during the tribulation that they would endure, Revelation 7:15 reveals that God provides this same group protection, satisfaction, relief, guidance, life, and joy in the heavens. In a way, the interlude of Revelation 7 is prophetic. Even before John has described the great tribulation to come, these tribulation saints on the earth, those who were saved again sometime after the church has already been taken up and after the process of judgment has begun, these ought to take heart in this, that while they may end up paying the ultimate price for their witness, they have nothing to fear, but everything to sing about. Victory is theirs, and it is as good as accomplished. Before the whistle blows, or we hear the ref call play ball after our timeout, and we continue our journey into Revelation 8 with the seventh seal, I believe it's incumbent upon us to reflect on what we've witnessed. And I think there are at least two things that this chapter articulates that we can take home with us today. The first is God is a God who keeps his promises. No matter how old, no matter how little those beneficiaries of the promises deserve it, God keeps his promises. The presence of the 144,000 saved Jews that are sealed during this period demonstrate that God is still committed to Israel, just as much as he was when he first made the covenant with Abraham. Even years of pervasive unbelief and a future tribulation can't get in the way of God's plan for his people through this remnant. After all, what kind of God would our Lord be if he could just discard the covenant that he made or replace its beneficiaries totally with another group? How confident could we be in the promises issued to us if the promises issued to Israel will ultimately be unfulfilled? We serve and follow a promise-keeping God. Amen? And what a beautiful thing it is to know and trust that what God has promised his people will come to pass. And that in many ways, especially when it concerns the Abrahamic covenant, his promises are not dependent on our performance. But many of the promises that God has made his people are unconditional. He's the active agent. He's the one that's going to see through that this is made right. No matter how he's got to get through to us, no matter how he's going to have to protect, no matter how he's going to have to move, he will keep his promises. And the same God that's going to keep his promises to Israel certainly can be trusted to keep any promise that he's made to us as his people today here in the church. But second, I think the song or exclamation of the martyrs in Revelation 7 reveals that the idea of giving your life for the cause of Christ is not something to fear as much as it is something, again, to sing about. And though we may never be faced with the decision to deny God or live, may we be inspired by the example of these future tribulation saints not to capitulate under the pressure, not to dilute our witness, trusting that the rewards of heaven far outweigh anything we could ever lose in this world. And if the inspiring positive example of faithfulness in this passage that we witness in these tribulation saints isn't enough to encourage personal boldness in this world for you today, consider these sobering statements the Bible articulates in places like Matthew 10:32-33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Remember, even in Revelation 7, there is no middle ground. Either Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or He's your enemy. Our commitment to and faith in Him ought to be as conspicuous and obvious to those around us as a distinguishing mark on our foreheads. Is your witness for Christ today something as obvious as a large mark on your face? Is it something people know about you, that you follow the Lord, you're serving the Lord, that you're trusting the Lord? We may not, in this season we're in now, before all of this happens, be given a mark on our foreheads to demonstrate our allegiance to Him, but certainly people ought to know, especially people who know us ought to know, to whom we belong and to whom we place our trust. Today is exciting because today we celebrate the two ordinances of the church that in their own way are a conspicuous reminder, a conspicuous mark for the church that distinguishes us as a people. We witnessed already earlier today baptism, which is a very obvious sign of that we have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in a newness of life, in the miracle of conversion. And in a few moments today, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, which is another way that we distinguish ourselves as the people of God by remembering what Jesus did on that cross so that we might be saved, that we might be spared some of the things that we read about here, and so that we might find perseverance as we endure the world that we face until the end. So in a few moments, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to come to these tables, and I'm going to ask that you would take one of each element and return to your seat with them so I can lead us in taking of the Lord's Supper together. I want to let you know, too, that we have a smaller container in the larger container that is gluten-free, if that's something that you need to be aware of. We'll make that available to you. But this is a believer's table. This is a table to be enjoyed by those who say, I trust in the Lord. I know what He's done for me. He came to this earth. He died on the cross in my place and rose again 3 days later. Because of my relationship with Him, I know persevering strength now and victory in the end. And if that's you today, we welcome you to participate in this. And if that's not you today, we'd love to pray with you, schedule some time to meet with you later this week. If you have questions about what it means to be in a relationship with the Lord who can promise ultimate victory in the end and persevering strength here and now. One of the things that Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 11 is to prepare our hearts to participate in this in a worthy manner. And this we accomplish in part by prayerful consideration of those things that might be amiss in our lives. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Then I'm going to ask that you would stand and that you would come as God leads. But in these moments of quiet, as Daniel prays and as we gather our elements and return to our seats, would you prepare your heart? I'll prepare mine so we can participate in this in a worthy manner. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross all those years ago, we can know and trust and the promises of God, the promises of life in heaven with you forever. The promise of a new world that's free of all the brokenness and heartache. Lord, I pray there are people here today or watching this that don't have a relationship with you, that don't yet know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray you would draw them to yourself, that your kindness toward them would lead them to repentance. But for the rest of us, Lord, who already identify sons and daughters of God, may we prepare our hearts in these moments to partake of this in a worthy manner. And in so doing, may we join those that we've read about today in Revelation 7 as conspicuous followers of Christ. And may our allegiance to you and our being those who belong to you not just linger here in this room or on this property, but may it follow us in our lives, in our jobs, in our homes, among our friends, as we engage this world for the gospel. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.